Listen to what it says in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who has seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Do those words cause a longing or an excitement within you as you hear them, as you read them? It says God's dwelling will be with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And to me, this is the most amazing part. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is a beautiful picture that God has given to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, that there will come a day when all things will be made new, all things including our worship, which is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks, it will be made perfect again. This is the final week of our series called Worship Machines, and over the last couple of weeks, we've been taking a deeper look at this topic of worship. What is it? What it's not? How it gets messed up? We've established that as human beings, we were created to worship. We have this desire in us, and we were specifically created at the beginning to worship God, which means that we value him above all other things. This means worshiping him with our hearts, with our minds, with our words, but it also means obediently living every part of our lives according to his commands. We've also dealt with the issue of idols. Last week we talked about this. This is the reality that we live in a world that is tainted and perverted by sin. This causes us to worship other things, to value other things above God, to lift other things up above him. And idolatry really means lifting up created things over the one and only creator of all things, God. We talked about how there are things we can do despite our sinful nature to grow in our love and valuing of God. But still, we have to deal with this reality that we live in a broken world. And this is going to have an effect on everything, including our worship. It's going to have an effect on our ability to completely worship God, lifting him up above all other things. This passage from Revelation 21 that we opened with is a promise from God. It's a promise that one day Jesus, the King of all kings, the Lord of lords, will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will make all things new, again, including our worship. This means a return to the perfection that we see in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. This series, we've literally, the first week I read the first chapter of Genesis, and now we've started things off here with the last chapter of Revelation. We're going bookends on this thing. And when we see this restoration of how God created things, this means a return to right relationship with God, other people, and with the rest of creation. This means perfect harmony. This means a return to perfect worship, a return to the way that we were designed to function. And God gives us a glimpse of what this will feel like here on earth. We get opportunities to gather together to worship him like we just did as we started things off this morning, to lift up his name together. And that's a beautiful thing too. But really, I don't think we can fully grasp how glorious and magnificent worship will be when we're in the presence of God. This is why, as Christ followers, I've heard it said that we are people of the promise. This basically means that we have this promise from God that we hold on to, and we don't cling to this promise blindly. This is because God has revealed himself to us. He's shown us his power and faithfulness to fulfill his promises throughout Scripture, And I also imagine if we opened up one of these mics this morning and invited you to come share, we would probably have lots of stories in this room of personal ways that you have seen God fulfill his promises in your life. And so we're people of the promise because we have a God who is trustworthy to fulfill his promises. We've seen him do it, and so we trust that he will do what he says he will do in the future. And in the book of Revelation, God gives the Apostle John an incredible picture of his ultimate promise fulfillment. And just a quick note here, because I've had some funny confusion with this in the past. If I just say John said, I'm not talking about myself this morning as we read through the book of Revelation. I was in a small group one time of young adults when I was in college at the church that I was at. And the leader of the group, his name was James. And we happened to be studying the book of James, and we brought some new people into the group, and the whole night, James, the leader of the group, is in there, you know, we introduced everybody, whatever, and throughout the night, we kept going, well, James says, and well, then look what James says here, and this person that we brought in thought we were talking about the leader of the group, and they were like, what kind of cult is this? We're like, no, we're talking about James from the Bible. So, same deal here. I don't normally refer to myself in the third person. So, we're talking about John. If I forget the apostle part, just know that, okay? But anyway, God shows John what eternity will be like, what it'll be like when Jesus returns. He gives him these images, these visions of what it will be like. And he shows him what worship will be like in light of that reality. With this God-given revelation comes an amazing picture of what eternity with God will look like. And in a series about worship, you probably know where we're going here. We're going to be looking at some snippets, some pictures of what worship will be like in eternity with God. This desire to worship that we've been that's been built inside of us is built to last. It's something that we will continue doing throughout eternity. And I hope as you see, as we go through this morning, you'll get a clear picture of the idea that we'll experience perfect relationship with God, which will lead to perfect worship of him. Again, this is an idea that I don't think we can really grasp. If you've ever read the book of Revelation or studied it, you probably know that there's lots of stuff in there that's hard to interpret. When I was in Bible school, I took a class on Revelation, and we split up the class into three groups and read three different commentaries or like really in-depth studies of the book of Revelation, and all three of them were written by really, really smart people who had committed their lives to studying this, and they had different opinions about what a lot of things meant. But the clear thing, no matter, from my understanding, no matter how you read some of the images in Revelation, the clear thing is that God at the end reigns and all things are made new, just like the verse that we started off with this morning. So we'll see what it looks like when our relationship with God is restored, and one of the results of this will be worship. We will worship him as our relationship with him is made perfect. And I think there'll be some similarities to how we worship now, but there's going to be a lot added to that that we'll talk about. So, this idea of being built to last, all right? I'm in my mid-30s right now, so I'm not really that old, but there are times where I feel like I'm starting to get reminders that I'm getting older. There's definitely, and I joke a lot, but it seemed like on my 30th birthday, it's like I woke up with back pain, and that's just gotten worse, and knees all of a sudden, you know, so these things, all right? And I realize I'm still young. Okay, it's not that bad, but the bigger things that I notice is the way that my thinking is changing as I get older. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. If you've said things that made you think, oh my goodness, I sound just like my dad. I'm having a lot of those kinds of experiences at this point in my life. Or there's even some where I feel like, wow, I sound just like my grandfather. Okay, there's things that the way that I'm thinking is starting to change and I'm starting to feel older in those things. But this topic of being built to last is one of those things that makes me feel that way a lot. Because way too often, I feel like they just don't make stuff the way that they used to. They don't make things to last anymore. Again, this is one of those thoughts where I go, who am I turning into, right? I think it's a part of why I own more than a couple of vehicles that are older than I am, because I like that they're simple, they seem like they're easier to fix, those kinds of things. So I'm a pretty firm believer that our culture is becoming less and less concerned with things being built to last. We moved into a new house back in March, and the fridge was like 7 years old, and it broke within a week of us being there. The repair guy came and said, yeah, these things aren't made to last more than 8-9 years. I'm like, what? That doesn't make any sense. You know, meanwhile, we have a freezer in our garage from like 1982, and the thing goes no problem. It uses a lot of energy, but it works, right? So this isn't the case, though, when it comes to our desire to worship. It's something that is built into us, and it's built to last. And in fact, if you've given your life to Jesus, it's something that you'll be taking part in for all of eternity. The book of Revelation gives us some glimpses of what this will look like. And I'm going to start with a passage from Revelation chapter 5. And I'm actually just going to look at the first few words of verse 9. If we could put that up on the screen, it says, "And they sang a new song." Okay, we'll read the rest of this in a moment. But it says, it starts off with, "They sang a new song." When God revealed what the return of Christ would be like in the book of Revelation, the Apostle Paul sees many visions of worship, and we're going to be trying to see what this eternal worship will look like. So in Revelation, we see pictures of all creatures in heaven and on earth worshiping Jesus. It says that we will never get tired of worshiping him. So let me assure you, in case your mind is like mine, works like mine does, we will never run out of things to thank him for, and it will never get boring to us. They sang a new song brings up the fact that this will be beyond anything we've ever experienced before. It'll be different than anything we've ever experienced before. It will be new every time we go to the throne. Imagine the things that the Apostle John heard as God revealed his plans to him. It will be better than anything that we have ever heard before or experienced before. Words won't even be able to describe it. This is part of why the book of Revelation is so difficult to interpret, I think, because words couldn't really capture what's going on there, what will be going on when Christ returns. When we stand before the throne of Jesus, we won't be able to hold back our praise and our worship for him. It's almost like it'll just be pouring out of us. We won't be able to hold it in. In my younger years, I spent a lot of my weekends at all kinds of different concerts. I'm a music lover, and when I was younger and had more time and things like that and could stay up later, you know, I would go to these concerts all the time. And a lot of the concerts I went to were the kind of concerts where people would sing at the top of their lungs. They would be, you know, raising their fists up in the air the whole night. And even some of them were the kinds of concerts where people would crowd surf, you know, where they climb up on top and you move them to the front or whatever, which I wasn't a big fan of. It seemed like I always, maybe because I'm taller, I'd get kicked in the head a lot. But you know, there'd be that kind of thing going on. There'd be people slamming into each other. Maybe you have an image here of what's going on. It was a rowdy crowd. It was a enthusiastic crowd. So I had a lot of these experiences going to those kinds of things. And as I was thinking about this, our worship in eternity, and this idea that they sang a new song, I think the worship service that we'll be invited to in eternity, if we're followers of Jesus, if we've given our life to him, will make those concerts that I attended in my youth seem like a quiet night at home. It'll be a ruckus time of worship and lifting up God as we're in his presence. Nowhere in Revelation does it talk about what genre of music this worship will sound like. It's something completely new, and I would guess completely different than anything that we've ever experienced before. The worship that the Apostle John witnessed was offered willingly, freely, and enthusiastically. So when we think about the idea that we'll be doing this for all of eternity and won't that get boring, there's a reality here that I don't think we can grasp. Again, it'll just pour out of us. It won't be something we can really control. It will be worship that is unfettered by the other things that currently call our attention away from God when we're in a time of worship together. I think it can be one of the hardest things, even when we come together on Sunday mornings to worship God like we're doing this morning, to not get distracted by different things. And the picture of worship that we see in Revelation is a distraction-free worship where we are focused on one thing, and that is bringing glory to God and thanking him and lifting him up. It's important for us to recognize that the worship we'll experience when Jesus returns will be like nothing that we've ever experienced before. It'll be a new thing. So I want to read on now through the rest of verse 9, and we're also going to read verse 10. Let's take a look at what it says as it continues. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" This is making it clear that the only way for us to be a part of this built-to-last kind of worship that we see here is to be redeemed or purchased by the blood of Jesus. There's no other way for us to be able to be a part of this, for us to be able to have our relationship with God restored. You can't earn your way into a right relationship with God. If you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus, imagine how much more significant this worship will feel when you are in the presence of your Savior in this new state of perfection. It's amazing to think about, to ponder. Everything from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve has been leading up to this moment that John is being shown here in the book of Revelation. When all of us who were saved by Jesus and who surrendered our lives to the will of God will be gathered together in perfect harmony with God again, just like he intended from the beginning. He wanted us to be with him and to have a relationship with him. We'll also experience worship that is in perfect harmony with all of those who are around with us. Persons, it says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. We'll be gathered with followers of Jesus from different eras and from different corners of the earth. Just think about that. I like to think often on Sunday mornings when we're gathered together about people around the world who are doing the same thing that we're doing. They're gathering together in different settings, likely. Some very similar, some couldn't be more different. But people all over the world gather to worship and to lift up his name, to proclaim the truth of his word. And those people, we will be joined together with them in eternity as we lift up the name of Jesus. Years ago, I was in Russia on a missions trip, partnering with a Russian church that the church that I was attending at the time had formed a relationship with. I actually got to go a few times. It was amazing to be able to go and spend time with these brothers and sisters. But we would go and we'd bring a group of students and a few adults to go on the missions trip together, and we would go and help them lead an English camp. It was an interesting thing that they had going on there because at the time, I don't know how it is now, but at the time, it was a big deal for Russian kids to be able to practice their English with English speakers, right? So we would go and kind of be the draw for their camp. We'd do English classes with them and talk with them and things like that. But we'd also teach them Bible stories and share the gospel with them. It was really powerful. There's lots of students in Russia from that era who gave their lives to Christ as a result of these camps. It was really great. But during that one of these weeks out in Russia that I was a part of, they had me pair up with one of the Russian leaders to help lead the kids in singing songs during the week, right? So we're singing worship songs like we did this morning. And so I got partnered up with one of their worship leaders at their church, and we were supposed to work together to lead the kids. Right away, there was tension between me and this Russian worship leader because there was an understanding problem for me with what the Russian leader wanted me to do, right? So I can remember, like, in the middle of one of the songs, I'm playing guitar, you know, probably still jet lag, trying to play, and this Russian worship leader is like over here yelling stuff at me in my ear, like, "No, not like that, like this way." You know, I was so confused. I didn't know what was going on. So I think this tension came partially because of the language barrier, right? You know, there was some tension there because of that. But part of it was also cultural, right? We didn't fully understand each other, and it caused us some tension as we tried to work together and lead together. It actually got to the point where we had to sit down with some of the other leaders, the pastor from the church in Russia and some of our leaders, and we had to kind of figure out, like, okay, how are you guys going to work together for the rest of this week so that this tension is relieved? So we mostly worked it out and were able to carry on throughout the rest of the week. And I consider that person a friend for sure. But this is different than what we see when we look at worship in eternity. The harmony, the perfection of that worship is all God's people from all over the world, all kinds of different cultures are gathered together to worship him, gathered together in unity. It's a beautiful picture. This passage also makes me think about some of the experiences that I had with music in the church in the late 90s when I was in high school. This was during a time that some of us in the church world called the worship wars. Basically, it was a time of transition between some of the more traditional, like organ-led kind of worship into the kind of contemporary music that we tend to use here at Evangel to worship God. So there was a little bit of a tension there between the younger generation and the older generation at the church that I was at. And when I was in high school, my youth pastor got into a lot of trouble because we had a youth Sunday, which basically just means the youth group kids, myself included, got to lead everything in the Sunday morning service, right? So our youth pastor preached, I think, and you know, we had high school kids doing the ushering and all that kind of stuff, and we had a band of youth students who were leading worship. And the thing that got him in so much trouble was that he allowed, ready for this? This is shocking. He allowed an electric guitar into the sanctuary. And he got in big trouble. I mean, literally, it was like, okay, we got to meet with the elders. We got to deal with this. I don't know how serious it was. My take at the time was that he almost got fired. It might just be the dramatic view I had as a teenager. By the way, that electric guitar player was me. So I was like, oh, sorry, you know. But it was a tension that we had to manage. We had to deal with. The image, again, that we see here is completely different. It's multicultural, multi-generational worship in perfect harmony. Harmony musically, idealistically, and stylistically. It's amazing to think about what that will be like. It also says that there will be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Again, I don't think we can fully grasp what it will be like to reign with God. I mean, just saying it out loud, I'm like, what? That just sounds crazy to me. But one thing that I'm sure of as I read something like that is that this is going to inspire worship in us. This is going to be another one of those things that causes us to sing a new song because we are in perfect relationship with our Creator. And this is going to inspire worship with more than just our words. It's also going to inspire worship with our actions. A couple weeks ago, I talked about how this is an important aspect of true worship to God. Not just proclaiming how great he is with our words, but also doing what he tells us to do, following his commands. A key to worshiping God is living in obedience to God. Now, in this way, Jesus is the ultimate example of how to worship God properly. In Scripture, we see Jesus worshiping in the sanctuary. We see him worshiping by serving others. We see him worshiping with singing. But we also see him worship by submission to God's will. Because Jesus knew that true worship to God requires obedient submission to him. Jesus allowed himself to be put on a cross and die, even though he was guilty of nothing. It was a gruesome and ugly thing, but it was the will of God, and Jesus obediently submitted to that. This is an act of worship, to submit to God and to be obedient to him. Our eternal, built-to-last worship will also be focused on the victory that has been won by Christ over sin and death and the evil one. Let's look at what it says in Revelation 15, verse 2, 3, and 4. It says, they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. There's a theological concept called the already but not yet. Maybe you've heard of this before. And basically, it's the idea that since the resurrection of Jesus, since he rose from the dead, we've lived in a time where victory over sin and death has been won. That work has been done by Jesus. And yet, the victory has not yet been fully realized, right? We see this around us. We live in a world where evil is so clearly still a part of our reality. And yet, as followers of Jesus, we trust that he has won the victory. When he rose from the dead, he proved that the battle is over. So this is the already, but not yet. It may appear that evil still wins much of the time in our world, but the resurrection of Jesus set into motion the ultimate defeat of evil. It's just a matter of time. Evil's days are numbered. And I was trying really hard this week to think about some analogy to illustrate how this works, how we can think about it in our context. But I couldn't really come up with anything. I tried really hard. I looked online and found a few ideas that some other people have come up with, and I was just kind of like, those feel really weak. And I think it's because this idea of the already but not yet is so unique to what we see in Scripture. It's kind of like trying to come up with an analogy for the Trinity. If you're not aware, people have tried for thousands of years to explain this idea that God exists as three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the joke that I learned as I studied Scripture and studied theology in school is that when you try to define that in terms that we can understand, one way or another, you're going to cause a heresy. You're going to say something that doesn't quite work with what's really going on here, because it's a divine idea that I think in a lot of ways is beyond what we can fully comprehend. And I think that's kind of what's going on here with the already but not yet. I'm not sure anything that we could say as an illustration or something like that would fully capture what's going on there. And when Christ returns, we will spend eternity singing songs declaring that the victory has been won. And has not been won in this already but not yet way, but in a fully realized way. Remember, it said all things will be made new. Everything will be restored. In this life, our best attempts at worship will sometimes leave us feeling like there should be something more, feeling like we didn't quite experience what it should be like. But there will come a day when our worship will be perfect. This is part of the promise of restoration that we see in Scripture. There will be a day when God makes all things new and perfect again, including our worship, and we will gather with all of those who God has redeemed, and we will declare the victory. There will come a day when that will be complete. And this is what we see in the book of Revelation. Let's take a look here at what was revealed to the Apostle John in Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." As I read descriptions like this of what it will be like when Christ returns, I can't help but feel like there's sort of a homecoming aspect to what I read, to what we see revealed to John. In a way, the story of the Bible from the fall of Adam and Eve all the way to the book of Revelation is God calling his people back home. It's about God calling us back to him. We're created to worship God, and as we've said many times throughout this series, you can't separate worship of God from your relationship with God. It's a key part of the design for worship. We're designed to be in relationship with him, which will cause us to give him our worship. Because when we have a relationship with God, we see, though at this time in our experience, we only see a little, we see through you know, that we see through a kind of a blurry image in some ways who God is and his value, and so we worship him. Our worship of God is deeply relational, and he's calling all people back to him. He's calling his people back to him. This doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done. He's calling you back home, and he's made a way for you to come back through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. Just a minute ago, we talked about the already but not yet as it relates to Christ's return and his victory over the evil one. But I think this also applies to our restored relationship with God. There's an already but not yet aspect of that too. The Bible says that if we give our lives to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are immediately made right with God. Right then, when we give our lives to him, we're made right with God. The blood of Christ covers our sins and makes us right with God. And yet, that restoration won't fully be realized until Jesus returns or until we're standing in the presence of God. And the great news of the gospel is that all people are welcomed into God's house. And if you're sitting outside the gates right now, wishing that you could one day experience the kind of worship that John describes in Revelation, I want you to know that God has invited you too. All you need to do is accept the invitation that he's giving. You don't have to get your life right first and then come to him and accept the invitation. You don't have to know all the books of the Bible and everything that it says before you can come and accept that invitation. All you have to do is accept the free gift of grace that God has offered. The free gift of grace and forgiveness is offered through Jesus to all people. And later on today, as you heard, we're going to have our baptism and our church picnic, and we're going to be celebrating and witnessing three people who have given their lives over to Jesus. They'll be standing up in front of us to proclaim that Jesus has saved them from their sins and is the only one calling the shots in their lives. I'm excited for this. We've got three young people, and I love when we see our high school kids stepping up to declare this truth in their lives. We're gonna have a big celebration as we hear them proclaim that they've given their lives to Jesus. And through the symbol of baptism, they'll be identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We get to witness this, and so I hope you get to come join us at 4 o'clock today over in Chassel. It's going to be a great time. But again, it's just going to be a taste of what we will one day experience in eternity with Christ, when we are called back home to be with him. I was thinking about this message and what we're going to be doing later today, and this is a day where we are looking forward to God fulfilling his promises, and it's a day where we're going to celebrate people who have entered in to that relationship with God as well. So, would you bow your heads and pray as I close us? Father God, we thank you for the gift of your revelation to us through your word. Specifically this morning, as we read the words of the Apostle John, what you revealed to him about the return of Christ, we are waiting with anticipation for the day when we get to be in your presence, when we get to kneel before your throne and worship you perfectly, without distraction, without confusion, seeing you for all that you are, God. We thank you for that promise. God, I pray for anyone in this room today who is struggling to see that promise, struggling to grab on to that promise. I pray that you would encourage them this morning as only you can. I pray, God, that your spirit would be working in each of us, pulling us closer to you as we look forward to the day when we get to be with you forever in perfect harmony with each other, in perfect harmony with you. And God, I also pray for anyone in this room who is hearing about this picture of peace and completeness and wholeness. If they don't know you, God, I pray that they would seek you out, that they would talk to somebody this morning, myself, Pastor Travis, somebody else who knows you. God, draw us to you. draw them to you this morning. God, we lift up your name and we worship you because you are worthy above all other things. You are more valuable than anything else. And again, I pray, as I prayed last week, God, that you would keep us from idols, that you would help us to see things, to see reality. Instead of worshiping things that you created, that we would worship you, the one true God, our creator. We lift your name up this morning, and we pray all of this in the powerful and holy name of your son, Jesus. Amen.